So the topic for today's course is on the Bible, on the scriptures, on the Word of God, and how to pray with the scriptures, the Bible, and the Word of God. And so one of the reasons why I'm going to be giving this talk is to give a talk that is within the Catholic tradition, within the tradition of the Catholic Church. And so it's important to understand how we received God's revelation and how it was transmitted through time and how it's now been codified and organized into what we call now the Bible today. The Bible didn't fall out of the sky into a nice bound hard copy book, and it had all these wonderful books in it, chapters and verses. It was written over time. And in the early church, in the Catholic Church, there was a discernment process that took place to determine which of these were inspired by the Holy Spirit, which were not. The reason why we're not reading Time magazine at Mass, but we're reading the Word of God. But in the early church, they really had to discern, what do we read at Mass? Because we have to read something, and we have these letters of Paul, these letters of Peter, we have these Gospels that are being written. How many Gospels do you think were written in the early church? First 100 years or so. 40. Some say 50. There's the Gospel according to Pontius Pilate. Have you heard of that? There's the Gospel according to St. Thomas, Thomas the Apostle. Many of these were apocryphal. They were written by people who were outside the church. The reason why the Gospel of St. Thomas did not make its way into the canon, the rule, or the scriptures as we have it today, is because in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus, in commenting on women, after you die, you become a man. You're perfected. So what do you think the church did with that one? Do you think the church said, sounds pretty good to us? Or do you think they said, this is not consistent with what Jesus Christ taught or preached, and so we're going to exclude this one from being read at Mass, right? So there's a discernment process that needs to take place. How do you think today people read or understand the scriptures? Just think of people that you know who may not be Christian, or think of how the scriptures are presented in the media. How do people see the Bible? How do people read the scriptures? And I think what we see, or when you talk to your friends who may not be Christian, or they just don't understand Christianity, and this was my experience when, yes, I was Catholic, but I didn't, let's say, understand the Word of God. I kind of saw it as dull. I kind of saw it as boring. It's a boring historical book. And because it has this guy, Jesus, in it, stories about him, he established Christianity, and now I got to go to Mass on Sunday because of this guy who lived 2,000 years ago. And so for me, it was, for a while, quite irrelevant, quite meaningless. It didn't really impact my life, didn't really impact my family's life. And I think for a lot of people, they have above their fireplace or on the mantle somewhere, they have that big Bible. It says the Holy Bible. It's got a picture of Jesus in the front of it. Or like the family Bible, the one that nobody opens. The one that if you open it up, this dust will get into your eyes, and then you have to go to the eye doctor afterwards because you have fuzzies. But even though that may be the case for many people in the world, the Bible, the scriptures throughout time, especially since the invention of the printing press, has been the most popular, the most published, and the most distributed book on earth of all time. Even today, the average household has about close to 7 Bibles. If everybody went through their attics, through their bookshelves, their mantelpieces, there'd be a total, on average, in everyone's household in the United States of 7 Bibles. Which is an interesting statistic when you look at how the world seems to be going to hell in a handbag. We see an increase in secularism, we see an increase in relativism, we see an increase in radical militant atheism, we see an increase in relativism, that your truth is your truth, my truth is your truth, and yet the average household has 7 Bibles. So what we have is, it's kind of like, you know, going into a soldier's barracks. The average soldier has 5 clips full of bullets. But when he goes onto the battlefield, he's walking around with an empty gun. It's kind of what it's like. And so they go out into the battle. What's going to happen? When they confront the enemy. When they confront an unknown enemy whose power and authority may bring surprises. It's a popular book. It's been translated into how many languages? Over 2,000 languages. When I was in college, I had to read different classic pieces of literature, one being the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid. When I was in high school, I had to read Shakespeare. One of the guys in my classroom were reading Romeo and Juliet, and he raises his hand, and he says, "I don't like this story." The teacher goes, well, can you elaborate on that? It makes me feel mushy inside and kind of soft of heart. He was being honest. I just started cracking up. I probably shouldn't have been laughing. But more than Shakespeare, more than the Iliad, the Aeneid, more than any classical piece of literature, the scriptures have been translated more than all of them. And yet, with the average household having 7 Bibles, and the whole point of the word proclaimed, the word written, is to change and transform lives, to change creation. We're in a very interesting time in which it seems on the surface that we're a Christianized society, but we see in how people act, how people live, and it's a very different story. And so what is it that we're missing with the scriptures? A friend of mine, he's a priest now, but he was discerning priesthood. He was wondering if he should become a priest. And so he was praying and he was asking the Lord, "Lord, should I become a priest? Should I become a priest?" And he's driving one day on the highway, and he's just thinking, "Lord, should I become a priest? And Lord, what do you think, Lord?" And as soon as he basically says, "Lord," he looks up and he sees a billboard and it says, "Priesthood, think about it." Seriously, he's a priest now. That's the power of the word communicated and transmitted that changed and impacted somebody's life. One time, this was recent, yes, while I was here at St. Mary's, I was just thinking of many things, and many things were weighing on my heart, and I'm driving on the highway, and I'm thinking to myself, "I wonder if I should be praying about these things right now." And kind of a dumb question, but I'm often not using the gift of my intellect. And so I'm driving and I'm thinking, "I wonder if I should be praying about these things." This semi-truck drives right by me, and you know how when a vehicle is very dusty and dirty, you can use your finger to write something in it, like "wash me"? This truck was so dirty that somebody had used their finger and they wrote 2 words, !! "Pray now." And as it was driving right by me, as I was thinking this and wondering, should I be praying? "Pray now." This is what we call an incarnational word. You think God was trying to say something to me? So I started to pray. This is an incarnational word, a communicated word from the Father to a creature he created whom he wants to be in union and communion with him, and he wants to be in constant, ongoing relationship with that creature every day. This is why the psalmist in the psalm says that the scriptures are more precious than gold, more powerful than anything else here on earth, because it is the very word of God given to us. It's his, as some of the saints have called it, or as some of us know it as, for those of you who are very romantic, it is the Father's love letter to his bride, just telling her how much he's in love with her. And if you ever doubted that, read the Song of Songs. It's interesting, we have, even in our ceremonies here in the United States, yes, the average family has 7 Bibles in his household. The President of the United States, what does he do? He puts his hand on the Bible, and he has the oath of office that he swears while his hand is on the Bible. Why? Why a Bible? Why not the Odyssey? Why not the Iliad? Why not Shakespeare? There's so much beauty, there's so much truth in Shakespeare. Why the Bible? What's in there that even in secular America, most people would say they believe in God and in the devil, but the way we live our lives seems so contrary to what's in that book. But it still plays a significant role throughout history. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. We've all heard this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. From his mouth. Proceeds from his mouth. In other words, what Jesus is communicating to his audience is, as you just ate now, wonderful sweet potatoes, right? Wonderful vegetables, wonderful meat. And as that satisfies your hunger, your desire to be fed so that you might have life, so too you have a spiritual hunger, you have a longing, a desire. You've been designed in such a way, your soul has, that you will not be satisfied until you have received this continuous ongoing word that is pouring out of my mouth into your soul. And this is why St. Augustine says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You who are the Word. And so, when he gives us these incarnational gifts, transmissions, pouring out of his word into our concrete experience, what he's doing is he's saying, this is my commitment to you. I am so in love with you. I am so committed to you being satisfied. I want to satisfy you. I want you to be filled. I want you to have life. I want you to have it abundantly. These are the things that a good husband says to his wife. I want you to be filled with me. And so I'm willing to go all the way, all out for you. And so I'm going to actually become one of you. Before understanding what is the Bible, what is it for? We need to understand how someone who is eternal, someone who is boundless, someone who is utterly incomprehensible to a limited creature's intellect and capacity to grasp and understand, how that one has communicated himself throughout history and will continue to communicate himself in the future. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about God spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets, to the patriarchs, in many and various ways. But today, in our time, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, while in the Old Testament you have, you know, Ruth, the book of Ruth, you have Jeremiah, you have Amos, you have Hezekiah, you have Isaiah, you have a lot of these major prophets, minor prophets, you have Psalms, Proverbs, you have the writings of King David, you have Kings, Samuel, and you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. These were human authors who were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who wrote, using human words, God's word. These were limited creatures who received God's word, and it was translated into writing. But what Hebrews is saying is that while God has done that in the past, and he used prophets, the word prophet means mouthpiece in Greek, one who speaks on behalf of another through their mouth, that's a prophet. Not their own word, but the word of another. He has come to us today and he's spoken through his Son, his own Son, his divine Son. And so when the church talks about scripture, and when the church talks about tradition, when the church talks about revelation, we need to understand that when we talk about scripture and when we talk about tradition, we see these two as like brother and sister, or as two rivers that come from one big river. This one big river is Jesus Christ. He is what we call the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And so Jesus Christ, he is the Word of God. He's the definitive Word of God. He's what we call the final Word. There's no more to be revealed after Jesus Christ. So after Jesus Christ, it's a development, an unfolding of what has been given. And so we have written down the written Word of God, and we have orally tradition through custom, through way of living, through the way in which things were transmitted, through human experience, through worship. We have what's called tradition. And so scripture, it's God's self-revelation. It's him revealing himself. He's exposing himself. He's making himself vulnerable to his people here on earth. That's what the scriptures are. He's really just kind of opening himself up to all of us. And tradition is the manner in which we live our life according to the way he expects us to live in conformity with the scriptures, but in the practicals and in ritual. So Jesus, for example, he gives us, on the night before he was betrayed, he took bread, he took wine, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Practically, what does that look like? What do I wear? What does a priest wear? Do we have an opening hymn? Do we have a closing hymn? So these things developed over time. There were certain customs that attached themselves to the way in which the early Christian community celebrated the Mass. So presider, hymns, reading of scripture. Which scriptures do we read? Who has the authority to say which scriptures we read? And so tradition is kind of the content of faith, the concretization of the faith in theology and how we worship and how we live our life and so on. But both come from the self-same person, Jesus Christ. He's the wellspring, and out of him comes the scriptures, and out of him comes tradition. And this is why we talk about scripture and tradition having equal authority because they come from the one person, Jesus Christ. Now, how is this different from natural ways that God reveals himself? He reveals himself through revelation. He inspires an author to write, Matthew, one of the apostles, he's inspired to write. Now, when he inspires someone to write, it's not like this. Matthew, write this. In the beginning was the Word. No, actually, that was the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Or with Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy. It begins with the genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he dictated. So the way the scriptures were written, it wasn't a dictation that God just dictated to them. He took into consideration their culture, their own human limitations, their intellectual limitations, which is why when you read the Gospels, you see there's a huge difference. What is the difference between John's Gospel and the Gospel of Matthew? You have with John's Gospel, it's very high theology. He's very theological. Mark's Gospel is short, has a lot of stories. He's writing for fast-paced Roman society, fast-paced life. So it's kind of the freeze-dried version of the Gospel. So he's writing for a particular audience. And so all the Gospels had a different audience. Matthew had a Jewish Gospel, which is why he's constantly making reference to the Jewish prophets. And so this is God inspiring these authors, using their human language to transmit his word so that it can be passed down from one generation to the next, transmitted through time. How is that process of transmission of his word different than what we say, what's called natural revelation? That's divine revelation. Natural revelation is when you, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or the inspiration of the Lord, you can just look at creation, you can reflect on creation, and you see in creation that there's a natural beauty, there's a natural order, and you can use your reason, your intellect, to arrive at the conclusion that there is an intelligent being who put all of this together. And so creation itself, stuff, and your human reason, when you put those together and you reflect on creation, you can arrive at the fact that there is a God. And we would even say, as Catholics, that in reflecting upon creation, and one way in which we reflect upon creation is using the scientific method. Okay? You have a hypothesis and you test it and you draw conclusions from all of those tests. That method will never give results or a conclusion that will contradict divine revelation. Because if we have, and if we claim that everything is created by God, then the scientist, even if he is a militant atheist, when he's doing good science, he's going to arrive at conclusions that will never, ever, ever contradict faith. It'll never, ever contradict divine revelation. Because they both come from the self-same source, one God. He's not divided. And this is why we say that faith and reason always complement each other. And if when we read something in a scientific journal, or we hear something from a scientist, or if we hear something from a theologian, and it contradicts each other, one or the other is being misrepresented always. Because God will never contradict himself. He'll never create a law in nature that will contradict a law he's established through revelation. Never. Otherwise, he's a schizophrenic, and we might as well pack up our bags and go home. Because he's divided within himself. Albert Einstein, he's famous for saying that God never plays dice with the universe. There's always an intentionality. There's always a purpose. He says this, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." In truth, a legitimate conflict between religion and science cannot exist. He got right to the heart of it. And he wasn't really committed to one or particular religion. He just understood that if one intelligent designer was the source of both of them, they would never contradict each other. So when we say that God is the author of scriptures, it's the same author of the natural world that our scientists are reflecting upon. For that reason, you and I have nothing to fear when we speak about the Word of God to someone who says, "I'm a scientist," or "I'm a naturalist," or "I'm a humanist, but I don't believe in any of that stuff because it contradicts science. It doesn't match science." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God might be complete. All scripture is inspired by God. Like the deacon said, it is God breathed. He's breathing himself into the human author with his truth, with his word. And he's inspiring them to write down everything that he intends them to write, using their unique gifts, their unique talents, their limitations. And he's employing these human authors to communicate his word, which is why we say, so who's the author of scripture? Is it the human or is it God? It's both. It's both. It's 100% God, but it's also 100% human, which is why, and you can, in your own unique way, reflect on your own experience of being God-breathed. When you're talking to someone, maybe you're talking to them about the scriptures, maybe you're talking to them about the faith, maybe you're talking to them about God's existence. And at the end of the conversation, have you ever said to yourself at the end of the conversation, "Wow, what I said was really, really helpful for them," or "What I said, boy, that was brilliant. That was really smart. I can't believe I said it that way. That was just wonderful. Man, I am pretty good at this, aren't I?" Well, what he was doing is the Holy Spirit was moving your intellect and directing you. It's 100% him and 100% you, in order to speak a word to someone that would lift up their heart, that would bring them closer to the Lord. That's what we call the gift of wisdom, a gift from the Holy Spirit. And so we even experience this in our own lives, in different than the authors of Scripture, but we do experience this, every one of us, whenever we talk about a truth that the Lord has revealed to mankind. Scripture is fixed. It'll never change. We'll have different translations. Our understanding of the scriptures will develop. What would be an example? An example would be in the early Jewish community, whenever women were at Mass, they would be on one side, and the men would be on another side. Which made sense at the time, because that's how Jewish synagogues and Jewish temple worship was conducted. They were all Jews in the early church. But of course, over time, as we went deeper into our understanding of Scripture and what Jesus Christ proclaimed about the dignity and the value of women, and what St. Paul proclaimed about the dignity and the value of women, in a church that was becoming more universal, Gentiles, Jews, Greek, that didn't make as much sense. And so, of course, over time, you know, everybody sits with their spouse, you know. There's no men on this side, women on that side. And so that would be a development in worship. And so it's not fixed that women are on this side, men are on that side. What's fixed is the Scriptures. What's fixed is Jesus' institutional words for how we celebrate Mass. This is my body which will be given up for you. And those words will never change. That's fixed. Some customs or small t traditions, those things can develop over time. Like, for example, see, in the early church, when they would celebrate Mass, they would have, or in worship, they would have cymbals, tambourines, a lot of Jewish stringed instruments. And the organ was a modern pagan instrument. The organ was like, you know, if somebody brought into Mass, what would be a crazy instrument that was recently invented today that's just like, there's no way that's going to show up in Mass? A what?
A kazoo.
A kazoo? A kazoo? No offense to all of our kazoo players. But let's say a kazoo was a crazy instrument, and just suddenly it became the instrument at Mass. And forever is now the preferred instrument at Mass. The organ was what was played at circuses, pagan circuses, during Roman games that would involve sometimes killings and slaughterings. That's what ended up as our instrument at Mass. That can change. It's an instrument. Instruments develop over time based on your culture. If you go to Africa, you're going to see a very different... Some of my more fun moments in seminary were the seminarians from Africa, and they would show us... In Africa, if you're a priest in Africa and you don't preach for about 2 hours, they will boo you. They expect... not only a long homily, but they expect it to be good. Because they have to travel a long distance just to get to Mass. It becomes this huge family Sunday event, and they walk for miles to get to Mass. And you will see dancing as they go up to present the gifts. They dance at every moment. It is so part of their culture. And so these things are small traditions that can develop over time, but the essential truths that are fixed, those will never change. Okay. The role of the church with regard to revelation. The church is the authority that guarantees the deposit of faith and truth. It wouldn't be good if God merely communicated to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, his word, and then left it up to us as individuals to try and figure out its meaning. What we would wind up with is everyone is a pope unto themselves, and we pontificate to everyone else around us our interpretation of the meaning of this passage. And we would wind up with what we'd call a divided church. And so as many people you would have, so you would have different interpretations of the meaning of Scripture. And because we weren't necessarily there when Jesus said the words, how do we understand the inflection and the meaning of that word? So let's say I go up to somebody and I say the words, give me a dollar. I could say it in a variety of ways. Give me a dollar. Give me a dollar. Give me a dollar. Give me a dollar. Or did it take place like this? Give me a dollar. Please.
I need the magic
dollar. Right? So who's to say, who has the authority to say, what was the meaning of those words and how was it even said? How was it received by the audience? You see that interpreting the scriptures can be a complex matter. And so it's the role, and thank goodness, that Jesus Christ did not leave the scriptures a vague document that is left to us to try and figure out, but that he has guaranteed for us an institution through which we can come to understand the meaning and the purpose of that particular word that we're reading in the scriptures. God's a good CEO. What do CEOs do? They lay down, they have rules for how their institution, for how their company is to be run. But guess what? All CEOs die and go to heaven, right? Now, if they prepared for their death well, they will prepare a leader who will step up in their name and carry on the meaning, the purpose, the mission, and the vision of the company. Otherwise, the company will collapse. We're talking about Jesus Christ, Fisherman Company Incorporated here. And so he has left us a visible structure here on earth that is his guarantee. When he said to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I promise you, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, I'm going to guarantee that the word I entrust to you and your brothers, the apostles, will be protected through time. I will protect you. I will guide you through the same Holy Spirit that is the author of the scriptures. How much time do we have? Five, 10 minutes? Five, 10, just throw something at me. 10, 20? Do I hear 30? Do I hear 40? Going once, going twice? Okay. So, if we accept the Word of God as God's Word, that means it has authority, right? It's like a good parent. Clean your room. How many of you ever said that to your children? Do you love it when they say, yes, mother, yes, father, what else can I do for you today? You might suspect that response, wouldn't you? Do you appreciate it when they say, now, and run away? No, of course not, right? You would say that child is disobedient. In the same way, we have a loving father who has given us his word, and if it's his word, it has authority. It has a binding force on our life. The problem today, though, is that we live in a world in which so many people say, that book is just a book filled with rules. Rules, 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 regulations. It limits my life. It infringes upon my freedom. I like being free. You won't be saying that when the guy who woke up this morning said, rules, rules, rules. Those speed limits on the highway of 65 miles an hour rules, rules, rules. It infringes upon my freedom to go 120 miles an hour. And so I'm going to go 120, and then kablammo! He hits your rear bumper. And your Corvette is completely totaled, but you're okay. So, rules are not constricting. The scriptures are not constricting. The moral laws that are contained in the Word of God, like the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes, they're far from constricting our freedom. In fact, they, as the scriptures say, Jesus Christ came to set us free. It's kind of like, well, this is my experience playing hockey. Now let's say you're being introduced to the sport hockey, and your coach decides not to tell you the rules of the game, and you just don't know how you're supposed to play this game, nor do you know whose team you're on. You don't know the meaning of that blue line or that red line. You don't know the meaning of that guy standing in front of that net. And you don't know the meaning of this stick. And so you start hitting people with this stick because you think, I really want that puck. Everybody's going for that puck. I think I want that puck. And you start hitting people, you start checking people, you start whacking people, you start going over the blue line at the wrong time and getting your team offsides, and you're constantly getting the whistle blown, and you're constantly in the penalty box, you're constantly being, you know, and then eventually you get kicked out of the game and your coach says, get out of here. Of course, that's his fault for not telling you the rules, but we get in trouble. We can't enjoy the game if we don't know how to play it. Everybody asks, when somebody invites them, hey, you want to play this game with me, this board game with me? The first thing they ask is, what are the rules? How do I play this game so I can enjoy it? None of us enjoy playing a game. It's like that awkward moment when we were all playing pickup basketball, and I just don't know the rules of 21. I don't know the rules of this game or that game. And it seems like everybody else knows the rules, and then they pass you the ball, and they say, let's play, let's go. And just like, what do I do? What do I do? And so this is kind of, the scriptures are like the Father's playbook. It's him saying, this is how you live your life so that you can enjoy the game of life. So that you can enjoy me, so that you can enjoy your life. If you do this, you won't enjoy life because it will prevent you from becoming the full potential, the best version of yourself that I created you to be. And happiness is paralleled with you becoming the best version of yourself. But if you do this behavior over here, you're not going to be the best version of yourself and therefore not happy. And so when we hear people say religion or even the Bible or even Christianity or Catholicism, it's so constricting, the contrary is actually true. It is the most liberating gift that we've been given because it teaches us and shows us how he wants us to live our life and to live it to the full. So when God says, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery, what does this mean? Does it mean God's a party pooper? Does he just not like having fun? No, he created this stuff. He created marriage. He created man and woman. Oh, thank you.
We had an extra.
You were blessed. He created the institution of marriage. He created the complementarity of man and woman. He likes this stuff. But he says, if you want to enjoy it to the full, here's how. I've designed it to be lived out. If you don't, then you will not be happy because you will be living in such a way that I didn't design you or create you to be. It's like using a machine in a way that it was never meant to be used, and the machine winds up breaking. Would be an example of that. Using a Toyota, 1984 Toyota, in a race against a bunch of Lamborghini Countaches. All right? If you push that engine constantly, day in and day out, you're using it in a way that was never created to be used. Okay? Those Lamborghinis, they'll keep going. But eventually your Toyota is going to peter on you. It's going to eventually break down. So the more we live according to His will, according to His word, according to His divine revelation, according to the scriptures, according to the way He's called us through tradition to follow Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to live for Him, to live by His word, the freer and the happier we're going to be. And so it's a whole lot easier when we read the word of God while we're in love. It is. It's kind of like, you know, you read some of these Dear John letters from World War II. They're marvelous, but they weren't written to you. So you read them and you're like, these are great. This guy like really loved his wife. But if you're the wife and you're the recipient of that word, it's a whole different story. And so when you have a relationship with this person who is writing to you, it's a whole different story. It's so much more meaningful. It's to you. So when we open our heart to the author of the Word of God, when we give our lives to the Lord, when we allow ourselves to be loved by Him and then to love Him, when we spend time with the Scriptures, we're spending time with someone we're in relationship with, we're in love with. And the Word of God, it nourishes that relationship. All right, 2 minutes. Last. Okay. He wants you to hear His voice. Here's 4 steps to hearing His voice while reading the Scriptures. Set aside time every day. 10, 15 minutes. Every day. With the Scriptures. You don't have to read straight through for 15 minutes. Take one verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that anyone who should believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. It's at every baseball game. Spend time with that. Let Him love you through that Scripture. Find a good place to read the Word of God. A place where you can be alone, where it's quiet. Maybe you can put on some music, but it's just you and the Lord. Journal, write down, as you're reading the Word of God, for God so loved the world. World, that's me. For God so loved Mark. And just let that sink in. Not generic, faceless humanity. For God so loved Nancy. You. Write it down. Write what's going on in your heart. Write down how you feel. Write what you think He's saying to you. And then just simply say to Him, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Scriptures is meant to be a meeting place between two lovers. If we get that, we'll understand the Mass. That it is not so much merely an external set of rituals that we have to do because of some guy who lived 2,000 years ago. It is because I am meeting my lover. When my dad died last year, he died at age 56, and I had seen in his life a transformation just over the years when our family went through a conversion when I was 13 years old. But in his last year of life, I saw my dad just going a step higher than I had ever seen him go. And my brothers and I would comment on this. We would say, you know, do you notice this change, this transformation in dad? And one of the things that he was doing is that he and mom, every night before they go to bed, they would read the Scriptures together before they went to bed. And during the summer, last summer, they were reading the Psalms. They were going through the Psalms. And they would take one verse and they would just meditate on it, reflect on it, and just let the Lord just speak to them as a couple. So when dad died, Wednesday, June 5th, 2014, and suddenly you're, as a child, you're fatherless, and as a wife, you're now a widow. And so I wanted to see what he and mom were reading the night before. What were they meditating on? Lord, you now have a widow. Lord, you know how you now have four fatherless sons. What were you saying to us, to mom and dad, on that night? Psalm 68, verse 5. This was what my mom and my dad meditated on the night before he died. Psalm 68, verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. What do you think the Lord was saying to the whole family? Because my mom and my dad made the Word of God a principal part of their relationship with the Lord, the last word of God that we were left with from Dad as a family was, your Heavenly Father is now your Father. Your Heavenly Father will protect all widows. I will never leave you alone. That's how powerful the Word of God is. So how is the Lord speaking to you? Do you believe he wants to speak to you? Even in your moments of tragedy, your moments of sorrow and pain, do you believe your Father wants to speak to you through his Word? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for the gift of your Word. We thank you for the sacred scriptures. We ask you, Father, to reveal to us the power and the life-transforming gift of the Word of God given to us, entrusted to your bride, to your church, transmitted through time, expressed in both scripture and in tradition, the way we worship in the written Word of God. Father, help us to experience ourselves as the beloved, who are recipients of a love letter from her Father, from her spouse, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.